So in the surveys at the end of last year that many people filled out about teaching, could I have a little bit of light on this, please, so I can actually see my notes? Thanks. Where people filled out things they would like to hear or see in teaching for 2020, several responses included such matters as the basis of our faith, how to live as a Christian in our world, relationships of all sorts, and a couple of people wanted stuff on prophecy and the end times. And the teaching team took these into consideration and believe that all of these and more are covered in the two letters of Peter. And so we have chosen them for our in-depth Bible teaching this year. As Rhoda said, there will be 12 Sundays going through these two books. As Christians, we need to know who and whose we are, and how to behave in a society that doesn't acknowledge God. These are exactly the circumstances of the people to whom Peter was writing. And while we may feel marginalised and in some cases suffer for our faith, which is the situation Peter directly addresses, it's also a situation of opportunity, where being Christ-like stands out as radically different from a materialistic and self-focused culture. So, this morning what I want to do is to introduce the writer, introduce those to whom he was writing at the time, and to see what these first 12 verses of 1 Peter say to us. I recommend you either look at them up in your Bible or get them on your phone so we can go through them together. So, of course, we have no idea what Peter looked like, but I found this which made me feel it looked vaguely like he might have. And the very first words in this letter state that the writer is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the balance of modern scholarship is that this is indeed, was indeed Peter, one of the first disciples. And you can ask me afterwards if you want to know all the reasons that people think it mightn't have been or and so on. And so what we know about Peter, so many things remind him sometimes of us. He was impetuous and eager. He left his nets. He was a fisherman. He left his nets immediately. Jesus called him. There was the occasion where he jumped out of the boat into the lake to walk to Jesus on the water. He was the one who, on the Mount of Transfiguration, said, "Let's build tents. Let's build tents so we can stay here." He's also the person who, in the garden when Jesus was arrested, zapped out a little sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. He's a quick mover, in other words. And also, on the same line, he also had quick, if you like, insight. He leapt into conversations about who Jesus was. At one point, Jesus asked his close disciples, "Will you also leave, like a lot of other people had?" And Peter goes, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Somewhere at that point, he had grasped that. And another time where people were questioning who Jesus was and wondering about John the Baptist and Jesus, and the Lord said, "Who do you think I am?" And it's Peter who answers, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And at one point he said, "Even if everybody forsakes you, I will be there." And if you know anything about Peter, you may know that he denied Christ, far from being there and dying with him. He denied Christ three times when he was standing outside where Jesus was being tried by Pilate. However, he was forgiven and rehabilitated and recommissioned. None of us are beyond redemption after the resurrection. And he spread the gospel particularly to Jews, but also to others, notably Cornelius and a whole lot of other Roman people. Some of the discussion about his authorship centers around the fact that he was a Galilean fisherman, and the letter is written in good, polished Greek, very good polished Greek. Yes, he was probably uneducated in a formal sense. In Acts 4:13, the priests and Sanhedrin and so on noted that he and John were unschooled and ordinary men, which makes the rest of us feel pretty good, really, because lots of us are in that category. But their opponents also noted that they had been with Jesus and 3 years with the one who upholds all things by the word of his power is probably worth 1,000 years at uni. His address on the day of Pentecost shows a powerful, coherent argument. He's certainly capable of putting his thoughts together. And also we note that in 1 Peter 5:12 it says, I have written this letter with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. And Silas went with Paul. He was a prophet in the early church. He also evangelised with Paul. He was the one who was in prison with him in Philippi with the earthquake. And Silas was clearly a very capable person in his own right, and it's quite possible that Peter dictated this letter or told him the gist of what he wanted to say, and Silas wrote it in better Greek. So the consensus of scholarship is that Peter was the author and he was the one who had known Jesus, and he had this heart for people who were might be under trial or pressure or testing. So to whom did he write it? It says in the first verse, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout, etc. Now they're scattered throughout what we would now call the northern part of Turkey, Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. People also debate why are those words in that order. Now it might have been just random, but also if you look at that map, it's quite possible that Silas, who probably took the letter, would have disembarked on a port on the Black Sea, and the arrows show the possible route, basically a roughly circular route from Pontus round to Bithynia and back to the Black Sea, where he would have visited the churches, read this letter, maybe some people copied it and so on. And that phrase, strangers in the world, that is in the NIV that says that. Another version says sojourners. We might say people who are passing through. And that is what really, as believers, we are. Western society, albeit with its Christian roots, is increasingly secular and Christians increasingly marginalised. These early believers were, as Christians, really coming up against the grain of the paganism around them and the centralised administration of Rome. And eventually there was going to be a clash. And we are citizens of heaven, says in Philippians 3:20. If you like, we're resident aliens in a society. William Barclay, commentator I really love, calls us exiles of eternity. Heaven is our home. There's a hymn we used to sing when I was younger, which is rather sort of romanticised the words, but it says, I am a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Ambassador to be of lands beyond the sea, I'm here on business for my king. And Peter was giving these believers a solid foundation of faith and action in a hostile setting. We can learn a lot from this. So I'll just go through this passage. Verse 2. These people have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. This is one of the verses in the New Testament in which all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned virtually in one breath, an idea which later became known as the Trinity. And Warren Wiersbe explains this verse in this way. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved one night in May 1945 when I heard the gospel and received Christ. Then it all came together. And verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I'm really grateful to Rhoda for the songs that she chose for this service, because it has reminded us over and over again we have a living hope, we have a living Saviour, and the resurrection is real, should be real in our lives. Peter said in his great Pentecost sermon that God has raised this Jesus to life, and he has made this Jesus whom you crucified — he's talking to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, of course — both Lord and Christ. That reality of the risen Christ, who had totally transformed Peter's life, stayed with him all this time. Oh, sorry, I've forgotten that one. Okay, I want to share a story, a little story about this. This is at the first time I went to the International Brethren Conference on Mission. It was in Germany. This is the first lunchtime. I knew very few people there. The older gentleman talking there is, I don't know if he's still alive actually, but anyway, he was from South Africa. He was from Indian ethnicity, and he had come from a very devout Hindu family, in which I'm pretty sure it was his uncle was quite a leading priest. And he was himself, as a teenager, being trained, groomed, whatever the word is, for priesthood himself, and he was going along with that. But somewhere, something wasn't satisfying the deepest longings of his soul. And I don't remember the rest of the story. I don't remember how he came to Christ. But I want you to look at the look on those students' faces. These are all German. There was a German students. And I remember the guy, him saying, "It was the living God, a living God, that made the difference." And I you know, like, I'd been in Christian circles for over 50 years at that point, and of course I knew that God's is a living, and knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and I had some experiences of his presence in my life, but it had never really struck me as he said it. It's the living God. You can see the look on those students' faces, that the impact he was making from that. And the word for hope in Greek is, I remember hearing this, not in a Christian context, but in Greek at uni, Melbourne Uni, that it is not the same as when we go, "Oh, I hope it'll be all right." It's more like when we've seen the weather forecast and we go, "Yep, I expect it'll be fine tomorrow," because we've seen that it's predicted to be fine. It is a confident expectation of good. A confident expectation of good. So it is a living hope. It is based on a living God, and it is a confident expectation of good that he gives us. And in the next verse, says, "We have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you," and then going on, "who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." We cannot lose this salvation, and we cannot lose this inheritance. The inheritance, there's a verse in Psalms that says, "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Our inheritance is really knowing God and experience him face to face one day. I know from work at the public trustee that people's wills can not always what they might have thought it might turn out to be. For example, sometimes people leave legacies of money, and by the time they're dead, they've spent all their money, the people who thought they were going to get something get nothing. Other things like people leave a piano to one niece and a piece of jewellery to another niece and a painting to another nephew, and when it comes to do their estate, it turns out they sold the piano when they went into retirement, they've made their will years before, they've given the brooch to another different person, and the painting, nobody's quite sure what happened to that. So this is inheritances that perish, spoil or fade. Our inheritance is not like that. And in verse 5, it says, we are shielded by God's power. This is guarded or garrisoned. We are kept and protected. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 4:7, which says, the peace of God will garrison your heart. And we're not sure what the trials and tests were that Peter is talking about here. It's clearly he's writing this letter to strengthen people's faith and to guide them for living through these really difficult circumstances. But the letter was probably written in the 60s, AD 60s, when persecution was by no means general at this point. So we don't know exactly. But whatever the situation is, God can guard us so that, as it says in verse 7, our faith, which is greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, the real thing, and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. And verse 8, Peter then says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The immediate, if you like, corollary of you have not seen him is Peter had seen him. Immediate thought goes to your mind. Peter, in 2 Peter, he says, we have not followed cunningly or cleverly invented stories, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And our faith looks forward to the ultimate goal, the glorious time when we'll see our Saviour face to face and our salvation will be complete. This keeps us going in the tough times, looking ahead to our heavenly inheritance and seeing beyond our experience here. C.S. Lewis, in the wonderful sermon called The Weight of Glory, if you are at all even vaguely a C.S. Lewis fan and you don't know this, then please, please find it. I can tell you how. He says, the promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father delights in his son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. I want to show you a picture of somebody who lived in that reality. That's my mother. It's 40 years ago today since she went to heaven, and she knew she was ill, terminally ill, for the last 8 months of her life, and she did a lot of sort of tidying up of things, writing to people, especially people she knew who didn't know the Lord, about pleading with them to be able to meet her in heaven. And one of the things she wrote down that she wanted for a funeral, she sent to me 2 or 3 months before she died, one of the things she wanted was for us to play the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, I did feel that that might be misinterpreted, but we did do it. It was her expression. She would be with the Lord. There was nothing for us to be sorry about. That's not quite how we felt, but she wanted it played, and I This is 1980, when music was nowhere near so easily come by. And in the few days before her funeral, there'd been a lot of running around trying to find a cassette recording of the Hallelujah Chorus. And as we walked in at the beginning, as into the chapel, the young man who was playing it, he'd obviously thought funeral music, should be nice and quiet. And I just leaned over and said, I knew what Mum wanted, and I said, turn it up, Andrew. He goes, looked really horrified. I went, turn it up. And he went, ugh, and sort of made about two notches, So, yes, we did manage to play it, probably not as loudly as my mother wanted. And she would have said she was rejoicing in the presence of the Lord at that point. So, let's keep going. So in verses 10 to 13, Peter points out that this whole scheme of salvation was all predicted. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that shall follow. And there isn't time, of course, today to go into the many prophecies in the Old Testament which point towards the Lord Jesus. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. And the Lord Jesus said much the same in Matthew 13:17. He said, I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. And in Hebrews 11, the end of Hebrews 11, it says, all these people of faith were commended for their faith, but none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And there is also an old song, obviously, starting to think about things when you're younger, which says in the chorus, it's talking about worshipping God with the angels in heaven, but then it says, when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings. Angels will never experience the grace of God, the grace of forgiveness that we experience, and the love that makes such a difference to our lives. And so, these first 12 verses gave those believers and us a real basis, the basis of our faith. Salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus, the reality of his resurrection, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the glory that will follow. Now, this is not, if we stopped there, we might think it was theoretical theology and pie in the sky. Something's going to happen one day and it's all very nice. But as we will hear next week, when Gary brings the next verses to us, the very next verse starts with that dreaded word, therefore. So it might be an idea to think about that over the week and read that passage. The rest of the letter is about living out this faith in practice. Relationships at work, at home, in society, in church, and how to live in testing or suffering. But to do this, you do need to know the living hope that sustains believers. And if that is not your experience today, I do plead with you to talk with somebody who you know or trust, or any of the leaders of this church, to talk with them about coming into a living relationship with the living God through the living Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.